As we've traced and examined the miracles of our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ while he was here on earth and during his earthly sojourn, we now turn to perhaps the most phenomenal of them all, the several miracles he performed at Calvary while he was nailed to the cross. There are various opinions as to how many miracles are performed here, and I would surmise that only in heaven will they all be revealed to us. And some argue by which members of the Godhead, but I will not split hairs at this point as to their number or who is the exact one who performed them. We must all agree, if we read the four gospel accounts, that indeed glorious, prophetic, compassionate, creative, and redemptive miracles are performed here at Calvary by our Lord. In fact, I believe that all the kinds of the miracles that he performed during his earthly ministry are exhibited here. They're shown here. When he was free and at large to minister, they're all seen in the wondrous display here at the cross. And since Jesus said, "I and my Father are one, and if you have seen me, you have seen the Father," then we may safely say that these miracles are a continuation of the person and work of God the Son. And verily, as the centurion testifies, truly this was the Son of God. First of all, I want us to see that our Lord converted the thieves, or one of the thieves that was crucified with him. Our text here in Matthew 27 records that there were two thieves crucified, one on either side of our Lord, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He was numbered or counted as the transgressors. Some say that Jesus was placed in the middle as if to portray that he was the worst of the three. Verse 44 reads, "These thieves also," that is, along with the chief priests, the scribes, and the others, "mocked him, accusing him, challenging him. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in the teeth," or literally the robbers who were crucified with him, "also abused and reproached and made sport of him in the same way." Now make note of it at the beginning of our Lord's sufferings that both of these thieves were railing along with the crowd. These men were guilty not only of thievery and no doubt murder or insurrection against the Roman government. They had committed high crimes to bring them the death penalty. When we compare Luke's record here in Luke chapter 23, we find that one of the malefactors at some point, we're not told when, but at some point during our Lord's suffering, dramatically changed and actually answered and rebuked the other, saying, "Do you not fear God?" Now note here, Matthew tells us they both were doing the same thing. But somewhere along the way, the one said to the other, "Do you not fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly," in other words, we deserve to be here. Our crimes and our sins are obvious, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Let me ask you this morning, what brought about such a change? How could this man who is dying, the pain and the agony, the nails to his body, he started out railing and cursing and criticizing the Lord, all of a sudden dramatically and suddenly change? I will tell you, nothing short of a miracle. Conversion is the greatest of all miracles. What would it be? What would it profit a man if he were healed, if he were able to walk or to hear or to be healed of leprosy, or even as Lazarus, to be raised from the dead, or the woman who was delivered from hemorrhaging of blood for several years, to die and to spend eternity cut off from God forever? What would it matter to experience such a miracle and remain unchanged, unconverted, unsaved? Regeneration, the new birth, is a miracle. And only the Lord of the creation by his Spirit can bring it about. Here is a hardened criminal who has lived a life of crime, who has sunk so low, so steeped in debauchery, guilty of innumerable crimes, railing out with cursings and blasphemies, accusations against the perfect Son of God, moments, just moments from eternal damnation, just moments from the brink of the broad way that leads to everlasting destruction, and then suddenly and dramatically he is changed. The songwriter so aptly put it, "Was it for crimes that I have done?" He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. See how strong the love of Christ is, how powerful his gospel, how converting, how drawing his spirit is to draw a hardened criminal just from the fire, as it were, and bring him to saving faith in Christ. He cried out in believing repentance, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What a miracle. Oh, we should stand in awe and tremble at such a miracle. For some of you are praying for those who are so far removed, so hardened, so far away from the Lord. And yet this moment, don't ever stop praying. As long as there's life, there's hope. And here, this man, just moments from death and eternal damnation, repents. What a promise. What a miracle. No less than when he announced to Lazarus' sisters at Lazarus' tomb, "Thy brother shall rise again. And so he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Oh, praise his name. He saved the dying thief. What a miracle. Don't ever move, be unmoved and awed when a person comes to Christ, whether it's a child or someone at death's door. It's all the same miracle. It's a creative miracle. The regeneration of the Spirit of God in the heart and life that leads to repentance. But not only that, we see that the Lord covered the area in darkness. In verse 45, we read, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." How broad that darkness, how much area it covered, we do not know. Here Matthew tells us over that land. The events here are following simultaneously, and it's somewhat difficult, even when comparing the gospel writers, to know that some of these things are happening at the same time, even though we're taking them out and looking at them individually. Happening at once, though we will look at them in that way. Again, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning this very event. Hosea chapter 8 verse 9 says, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." What a miracle. The songwriter again said, "Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. From noon until 3 o'clock, at the time of the evening sacrifice, darkness fell untimely, eerily, weirdly across that whole area, if not the entire world." In verse 45 of Matthew, "From the sixth hour," we read, "there was darkness." This was no eclipse, and we know that it was not, which only lasts an eclipse only for a few moments. The Bible clearly tells us here it was for a space of 3 hours. An eclipse is an event when the moon is between the sun and the earth. This was the Passover season, and the moon is at its full. And on the other side of the earth from the sun, it was no eclipse. This was a miracle, an unusual, creative miracle that God the Son, who spoke the worlds into existence, could arrange such a thing. There is a gradual darkening of the sun in an eclipse, but here it was a sudden thing. Don't you know the fear that it wrought in the hearts of those who were there railing at him and cursing him when all of a sudden they could not see their hands in front of their faces in the middle of the day? Suddenly, at high noon, and as suddenly it disappeared at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, after 3 hours. The crucifixion begins at the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock, the time of the morning sacrifice. Who could time these things so exactly? Oh, the miracles that we see even at Calvary. Matthew Henry says An extraordinary light gave intelligence of his birth, and therefore it is proper that an extraordinary darkness should notify the death of him who is the light of the world. It was designed to stop the mouths of the blasphemers while our Savior suffered the dark night of the soul to pay for our sins. But not only did he convert the thief and he covered the area in darkness, we're just able to touch on these things. We see, thirdly, that he split the temple veil in two. Look there in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The Talmud, the Jewish writings, records that this heavy veil was about 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and the thickness of the palm of a man's hand, about 4 inches in thickness, was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was made of 72 squares of thick woven fabric. And Josephus and other writers said a team of oxen pulling in different directions could not have pulled it apart. And yet, at the exact moment when our Lord cries out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple, the scripture tells us, ripped not from the bottom, from man to the top to God, but from the top to the bottom, that massive veil was rent in two. No more need for temples, although they continued on with the temple sacrifices until 70 AD when the Romans absolutely decimated Jerusalem and the temple area and took every piece, every drop of gold they raked. They burned the temple to there was nothing there, and then scraped the gold up from the rocks to take it back to Rome for their massive building projects. But there was no more need for the temple after this point. No more priests or altars or sacrifices. There is now one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus had finished his work. Think about that whole concept of finishing our work. Most of us, I'm sure, are usually overwhelmed by the amount of work there is to be done. Many of you are in vocations like motherhood where the dishes are never done, the diapers are never done. There are other jobs, there are other vocations and ministries and callings where there's a continual ongoing of that work. Some of you work on intricate projects. The details would astound many of us and we wouldn't even understand them. Some of you men who are in engineering and in other works, when you tell me what you're doing, I can only just smile and nod. I have no idea of all the pieces, the various pieces of the puzzle. But Jesus, and hopefully we can all live and live in such a way that we can say the same thing. He said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." That ought to be the goal of every child of God. But Jesus, we certainly know, finished his work. And the veil proves that. Sinners now, through Christ, have access to the holiest of all. And not just a building, not just access to a building on earth. None of them would have been able to go in there, even at that. I've often wondered how they mended that veil and what they did to it. I'm sure the priests that were on duty that day were absolutely astonished. But now we have access to, remember, the earthly temple is a pattern of the heavenly one. We can go directly into the throne room of God. That dividing veil in the various gates and fences that were at the temple complex, the women could only go so far. The proselyte could only go so far. There was the court of women. There was the Gentiles. And then the Jewish men could only go so far. And then there was the holy place. And there were signs there that warned no one dare go past this point. There would be punishable of death. But all of that's removed. There may be earthly and man-made fences and signs, but praise his name, I can announce to you on the authority of the Word of God and the glorious gospel that I am commanded to preach that all may come to Jesus Christ. He's available. He's as close as the mention of his name. Oh, if you have need of the Savior, go to him now. He's listening. He's saying, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The writer of Hebrews says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We could pause right there and praise the Lord forever. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Doesn't mean that he has amnesia. He has chosen to forget them based on the perfect work of our Savior. Now, where remission of sin there is no more offering for sin. If the sins have been taken, the writer says, there's no need for these offerings to be made. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house, over the church of God, the household of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Oh, praise his name. The veil was torn from top to bottom. These are miraculous evidences of our Savior being the only begotten of the Father. He's everything he says he was. The Messiah. And because of this, we can therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He converted the thief. He covered the area in darkness and split the temple veil in two. And by the way, I'm not majoring on it, but there was a massive earthquake throughout that area. And I'm sure that got attention. Can you imagine it being dark and an earthquake? I have been in Haiti where an earthquake, we felt the tremors of an earthquake in another part of the island, and it was at night. It's a very scary thing to for your balance and the buildings to seem to be able to be falling in on you at night. But this is what was happening in the middle of the day, the darkness and the earthquake. But I want you to know also that Matthew tells us he raised the dead. Look there in verse 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And it came out of the graves after his resurrection. Note that Matthew is writing it with his narrative, but this actually took place after his resurrection that they came out and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. While this miraculous event takes place after he was raised from the dead, Matthew lists it here along with the other miracles that we're considering, and that's why we're doing the same. And it is truly one of our Lord's miracles. He raised these from the dead. Did he not say, I am the resurrection and the life? And just to prove it, he raised many of the Old Testament saints in that area from the dead. He is the first fruits, and we will follow. And we will see the divine order here, all pointing to the perfections of the Godhead and the accuracy of the Word of God. Jesus said, again, because I live, ye shall live also. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, Matthew, his goal as a gospel writer, his whole theme is to prove the kingship, the messiahship of Jesus Christ, that he is the heir to David's throne, that he fulfills all the prophecies, and it is rightfully his throne. And he will give us details and a view of things in a different perspective than Luke the physician or Mark or John the beloved. Matthew is pointing to Jesus the king, and he alone gives this miracle about the resurrection of these Old Testament saints' bodies being raised. They were obviously, if they were raised from the dead, they were given glorified bodies. They appeared to many, which is not a few. If they appeared to many, a lot of people saw them, not just a handful. And to prove the fact of the miracle, and then no doubt they ascended to glory as a preview. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so the Bible gives us this order, and it's all previewed for us here at Calvary. But not only did he convert the thief, covered the area in darkness, split the temple veil in two, raised the dead, but he converted, I believe, the centurion. Look there in verse 54. Now, when the centurion, and I believe not only the centurion, there were others as well, because we read there, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Mark 15, verse 39 tells us that it was the centurion who announced these words publicly so that others could hear. So not only is this big, burly Roman centurion saying this, he unapologetically says it where others can hear what he is thinking. This is not something he's keeping to himself. It's not a privately held opinion. Overawed with the miracle of what he's seen and convinced now at the words and the sufferings of Christ that this is the promised Messiah, he cries out, truly this is or was the Son of God. And I believe that he and some of those men under his charge that were with him were saved gloriously, miraculously converted to Christ. A centurion was a professional Roman officer, usually in charge of between 80 and 100 soldiers. They received a much higher salary than other soldiers. They were personally responsible for the training and the discipline of the soldiers. They were men highly respected. In fact, we see them throughout the Gospels. Remember the centurion's servant, and several times we're introduced to centurions, and the one who built a synagogue for the Jews in his area. They were men of respect among the Romans, and they were responsible, as we've said, for the training and the development, the discipline of the soldiers, and they had a reputation of being able to dole out harsh punishment at a moment's notice, and we see they were the ones, it could have been this very one, who doled out the harsh treatment of the Lord, the whipping and the beating of our Lord. They had to be literate in a time where not everyone was. They had to be able to read the orders from Rome and from their commanders. They had to be at least 30 years of age. So this man we know was above 30. And he and already had a time of military service before they were elevated to the office of a centurion. I'm sure if you've ever seen a picture of a Roman soldier with a shield, the sword at his side, the dagger at his side, the breastplate, the helmet, all of the uniform, the regalia, the armor of the centurion, that alone was very heavy. He was strong. They had to be very strong physically, above average in size. They were their strength. They were able to not only weld all of these things, but to be able to be agile and to fight and to use them with expertise. They were known to be highly disciplined and impeccably dressed and clean at all times. Their weapons and their armor were burnished and shining brightly and clean at all times. This is the man the type of man that was standing here seeing the death of our Lord. Matthew tells us, look there in verse 54, the Bible says, and they feared. They feared greatly. Now, that word in the Greek has the connotation of being made aware of one's sins. It is the same word that's used throughout the Bible, of the fear of the Lord. The word truly, he said, he feared greatly, which is this repentant, reverential awe that this was God. And we read there, he says, truly this was the Son of God. Suggests that word truly, a certainty and a conviction that speaks of genuine saving faith. And I believe we're not stretching it at all to say that this testimony of this centurion is obvious, not only that he and others that were with him in verse 54, they came to a knowledge of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For one thing, this is an answer to the prayer, to the request that Jesus made to the Father. When you read Luke's gospel, do you remember in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the Bible says they parted his raiment and cast lots in that despicable, sordid narration there of what was going on as our Lord is suffering. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, who is that referring to? When you see that he prays that, Father, forgive them, for they know not what... Who didn't know what they were doing? That's not referring to the scribes or the priests or the Jews. They knew exactly what they were doing. Who is Jesus praying for here? It's a very specific prayer, which we ought to teach us to pray specifically, to tell the Lord exactly what is needed and what we're requesting. Who is he praying for? It is certainly a prayer, isn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As we've mentioned, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of them knew exactly what they were doing. They demanded the death of Christ. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he professed to be the Messiah. They could not deny his miracles. They had to do away with him. They were afraid of him taking the lead and actually seizing rule at this point, and they could not have it. But these soldiers were simply carrying out orders. The chief priest would not have gambled and parted for his garments. They could care nothing less for those things, but the soldiers would have done that very thing. See how quickly, though, if you're thinking of the miracle of answered prayer, how quickly the Father answers his Son. Oh, bring him today. Bring your request before the throne of God today. Every burden, every request, bring him your sin. You who are outside of Christ, bring your soul to him and be saved today, as these soldiers no doubt were. What a miracle this is. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And just moments or hours later, the centurion and those that were with him crying, truly, this was the Son of God. But we see also, lastly, here that he gave up the ghost. In verse 50, we read, "When Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." In John 19, verse 30, John's record says, "He cried, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." I want you to know this morning that our Lord was and is always in complete control. Jesus, with his arms and his feet nailed to the cross, has all power in heaven and in earth. He has 12 legions of angels hovering above him, thousands and thousands of angels that would have come at his very beck and call to deliver him and to absolutely decimate every person alive. We have record of the Old Testament that one angel killed over 80,000 people in one night. Just one angel. Think about what 12 legions of angels could have done. They were there knowing that this was the darling of heaven, the Son of God, dying in our place, and yet he was in absolute, complete control. What a miracle. Who can release his spirit at the exact moment on demand? Now, while the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, he decided the exact moment he would die. Every jot and tittle of the law, everything he had said or did during his time on earth, all of his Father's will had been done. What a miracle that is. None of us, as much as we would like to, could say that we've done the Lord's will perfectly, or that we've even accomplished everything that we wanted to do for the Lord. My list, the older I get, gets longer and longer. So many goals, so many desires in my heart to serve the Lord. I wonder at times, will they be achieved? This is my meat, our Lord said, to finish his work. But nothing with our Lord, nothing was left undone. Not one single thing. He drank the last drop of that bitter cup, and he drained it dry. Finished. It is finished. Nothing else to be done. Nothing else to be added. Oh, I cringe at those who want to add to the person and work of Jesus Christ. People will add, "Oh, you must do this and you must do that." But Christ said, "It is finished." Then, still in charge of every detail, every cell and fiber of his body, every detail of the great plan, the ancient plan of the Godhead, the great plan of salvation, our Lord bowed his head, and he, not Pilate, not the high priest, not the Roman soldiers, he dismissed his spirit. No man took his life. He said, no man takes my life. I lay it down, and guess what? I will take it up again. Oh, the miracles here at Calvary. He laid it down himself. The work that saves is finished. Oh, what comfort that is today. Those who are wondering, have I done enough? You could never do anything. Enough? Let me ask you this morning, if there was something that could be added to or that could be accepted alongside the work, the life, and the work of Jesus Christ, why would God the Father have allowed His Son? If that was unnecessary, and if you were going to have to add to it anyway, why would He have allowed His Son to be treated in such a way? No. He laid down His life for us. The work is finished. There's nothing to be added. We cannot add one thing to the saving work of Christ. Oh, but we can announce today, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, the miracles of Calvary, and there are others beyond this. In fact, my friend, He's still working miracles today. For there, where those who hear this message and their hearts are opened by the Spirit of God to believe, yet another miracle will have transpired.